Good evening. The reading again is going to be Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Good to be with you, as always. We appreciate everyone's presence here tonight. And we continue on these Sunday nights talking about some very fundamental things. And I appreciate the opportunity to do so. I realize that there are many brethren who really don't want to hear these old stories of the gospel of Christ and these truths that are set forth in the Word of God. We want sometimes things that are fresh and new. But as I have said during the course of these series, whatever is new is not true, and whatever is true is not new. And so we want to preach these things that we have heard before, and yet they are things that need to be rooted and grounded in our minds. And these are things not only for those of us who have been Christians for a little while to continue to think on and to be sure about, but certainly they are things that our young people need to have planted in their minds over and over again, because we don't want to lose any of our young people to denominationalism or to lose confidence in the Church of Christ. And so we've been emphasizing the fact that the Church of Christ is right and denominationalism is wrong. And when we talk about the Church of Christ being right, of course, we understand that there is the universal church that is made up of all of the saved. And that by nature and by definition is right, because again, it's made up of those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. When we talk about local churches, we need to have confidence in the local church of which we are members. In other words, here at Brown Street, we need to be sure about the Brown Street Church of Christ. Now, I have confidence in many local churches that I associate with and where I preach gospel meetings and that sort of thing, and where I know brethren and have known brethren in those churches for a long time. But even then, I can't be absolutely sure about everything with regard to local congregations around the world. But we can be sure about the local church of which we are members. And we should want to make absolutely sure that the church that we are associated with, that we have fellowship with, is a local church that is sound and solid in the faith, teaching only those things that we read about in the Word of God. And so, with that in mind, we have been looking at several fundamental things. We have emphasized that here at Brown Street, that we teach the right plan of salvation. And that's important. You ought not to attend a church that teaches something that is foreign to the Scriptures with regard to how an individual becomes a child of God. We also teach the truth here about God's organization for the local church. And in fact, we are scripturally organized with elders, deacons, and saints, having a plurality of elders and the elders only overseeing the flock which is among them. Denominationalism does not do that. This is why we emphasize not only is the Church of Christ right, but denominationalism is wrong, because denominationalism is not only unscriptural in that you don't read of one single denominational church in the New Testament, in all the Word of God, but also it is anti-scriptural, because the very definition of denominationalism and concept of denominationalism points towards division. And Jesus, of course, prayed for unity. In John chapter 17, Paul begged the brethren at Corinth to be united and to be of the same mind and of the same judgment in 1 Corinthians 1 and about verse 10. And so we understand then again that denominationalism is wrong on that basis. But they are scripturally unorganized. Denominations are made up of a church of churches where one man or a group of men oversee more than a local church, but a group of congregations. And so we at Brown Street are scripturally organized. We teach the truth about that, and indeed we are organized. Not only that, we have the right attitude towards the Word of God. And that is very important. We believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We also believe and teach, and our practice reflects this, that the Word of God is our final standard of authority. And in fact, this is the only way that God communicates to us today. Only through the Bible. We don't believe and we reject later day revelation. We reject the notion that God speaks through dreams and visions to people today. But God has shared His will with us in the Bible. As For E. Wallace said years ago, when the last apostle laid down his pen and stilled his tongue, revelation was complete. And we have it in this Bible, and this is our only standard of authority. Not only that, we teach the truth about how to establish Bible authority with commands and examples and necessary emphasis. Furthermore, we teach the truth on the silence of the Scriptures, that the silence of the Scriptures do not authorize, but of course make something unauthorized. And so I am glad to be a part of a local church that teaches those truths and that stand for the truth with regard to those things. We've also discussed the fact that here at Brown Street, and this is true with regard to faithful churches of Christ all over the world, that we have the right idea so far is the name of the church, Church of Christ. We understand that there's no official title or anything like that, but the church is associated with Christ by name. Acts chapter 4 and at verse 12, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." So the name is important. And in fact, the only realm where man will ever say there's nothing in a name is when it comes down to religion. Everybody knows there's something in a name. Everybody knows that names are important and they identify. And the name of Christ identifies in part a church with Christ. We belong to Christ. And so we're the church of Christ. Because again, He is the one who purchased the church with His blood. Not only that, but individually, we understand that we are to be called Christians. Christian is the name of prophecy as set forth by Isaiah when he talked about the new name. And we find in the New Testament at least three passages where those who are children of God, we're called Christians. And we are Christians only. We're not hyphenated Christians, just Christians. Furthermore, and finally, when we think about names and that sort of thing, we don't wear titles like reverend that exalt men. We don't even wear the name pastor, though we have four pastors here at Brown Street. They don't wear the name pastor as a religious title. Pastoring is what they do. They oversee the flock. They feed the flock, and so their elders are pastors. But it is not Pastor Dale, and it is not Elder Ron or Elder Gary or Pastor Ray. They are simply men, and I don't wear any title, of course, and we don't wear any fancy clothes or robes or anything like that to set us apart. The fact of the matter is, all of us here at Brown Street are brethren, and we're all equal from that standpoint. You don't find that in denominational realms. You find men being exalted, men having power, and in many cases abusing that power. So I'm glad then that I'm a part of the Brown Street Church of Christ. And all of you who are members of this local church, you ought to be glad for that. These are things that need to be proven. These are things that you ought to have confidence in. Now tonight, just quickly, for a little while, and again, we're sort of just hitting some of these things. We're not going in great detail in any of these things, but these are things that we should be sure about. And we should be pleased that we're a part of a congregation teaching the truth on these fundamental issues. Well, as you can tell from the scriptural reading, another thing about the Brown Street Church of Christ is that we teach the truth when it comes down to the grace of God and the relationship between grace and works and the fact that we are saved by grace, but also that we are saved by works and that the one doesn't eliminate the other. The passage that was read for us, of course, by Dan just a moment ago is Ephesians chapter 2. And I suspect that there's very few passages that are twisted or abused or misinterpreted more than this simple passage of Scripture. Paul again said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Are we saved by grace? Well, of course we are. And in fact, I wouldn't be a member of a congregation that taught anything other than the fact that we are saved by grace. In other words, a church that would say, no, we're not saved by the grace of God. I wouldn't want any part of that church. Because it's indisputable that we're saved by grace. It's indisputable that salvation comes as a gift from God. But just because something is a gift doesn't mean there's nothing for man to do. And denominationalism everywhere. In fact, I don't personally know of a denomination that doesn't teach that you're saved by grace alone, by grace only. The Bible just doesn't teach that. We are saved by grace, and that is indisputable because of what has been provided by the grace of God. We have often pointed out, number one, that the grace of God provided a sacrifice for us. And we desperately needed that. And the reason we desperately needed that is because we have all sinned, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3 at verse 23, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I've said many times before that one sin will condemn an individual. That once you sin one time, now you can no longer save yourself. Now you can no longer earn your way to heaven. But now you must rely upon the mercy, upon the love, upon the forgiveness of God. You must rely upon God's grace. And we have all sinned. But thankfully, God provided a sacrifice. Man found himself in the precarious position of needing a sacrifice, but he couldn't provide one for himself. Oh, but they had those animal sacrifices back in the Old Testament. Why wouldn't they do? Because it wasn't an animal that sinned against God. It was a human being. Human beings. And the fact of the matter is, the Hebrews writer, of course, makes it clear that those sacrifices were simply insufficient. In Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 1, the Hebrews writer says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now that's what we needed. We needed perfection. We need it to be made perfect. But the Hebrews writer says those sacrifices of old, they simply couldn't do that. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." There's the grace of God. Those animal sacrifices wouldn't do. And so God provided his son. He gave his son a body. He provided the Word with a body. The Word was made flesh. Why? So that the Word can become that sacrifice that we so desperately needed. Those animal sacrifices wouldn't do. And I think I don't have to spend much time in just pointing out that, you know, someone may come along and say, well, there was plenty of human beings on earth. If it was man who sinned, human beings who sinned, why couldn't God just pick one of the million that were already on earth? And the simple reason, of course, for that is because, again, as we stated, we have all sinned. And one thing God has always demanded is a sacrifice that is without spot and without blemish. And so no man really qualified. If one man died, it's just a man dying for his own sins. And that won't even suffice. We needed a perfect individual who had never sinned, and the only one who would ever qualify is Jesus. And so as the Hebrews writer is stating here, God provided him with a body. Down at about verse 8, he says, "And when he said above, you have neither desire nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." And he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through what? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that he, that is Jesus, became the propitiation, the sin offering for us. And so we are saved because God was willing to send His Son. His Son was willing to come, and the Holy Spirit revealed it all to us so that we know about that propitiation, Jesus Christ. Now listen to me, that was all the grace of God. We could not force God to send His Son. We could not force Jesus to give up the riches of heaven and come down here to earth and take on flesh and blood, to give up the glorified body that He had in heaven, all the glory of heaven, just to come here to earth and to suffer in so many ways. We couldn't force that. It wasn't even our idea. We couldn't even know that it was necessary. But God knew. And so He provided His Son, and His Son was willing to come. And because of that, we're saved by the grace of God. But we also have pointed out that it wasn't enough just for Jesus to give up heaven and come to earth. To take on flesh and blood, that was a great sacrifice. I don't know that we can mentally really comprehend what a sacrifice that was, because we've never been in a glorified place, in a glorified body. But I think we can at least realize what a great sacrifice, what a humiliation that was for Christ to do that. And yet it wasn't enough. His blood had to be shed. As we talked about this morning even, our sins are washed away by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 9 and at verse 22 wrote this. He said, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And of course, we recognize how true that is. And we also recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ not only was meant for us, but for all individuals who have ever lived on the face of the earth, and who have had faith in God and have been faithful, their sins too have been washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. Back up just a little bit here in Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 11. It says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purified our conscience from dead works. Now watch. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are redeemed from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be shed or must be established. Did you notice the reference to the first covenant? This really accentuates the power of the blood of Christ. It cleanses not only those of us under this covenant, but even those who have sinned under the first covenant. So that the blood of Jesus Christ was needed and necessary from everyone, from Adam to Abraham to Isaac and Jacob to Joshua to Moses to Daniel, and the list goes on and on. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus Christ is. There's power, certainly there is power in the blood of Christ. As we have pointed out, the blood of Christ is atoning blood. It is redeeming blood. It's reconciling blood. It's nigh-making blood. It's saving blood. My blood can't do any of that. Your blood can't do any of that. Only the blood of Jesus Christ. And aren't you thankful that He was willing to shed that blood on Calvary's cross? 1 Peter chapter 1, of course, Peter spoke about this blood a little bit, beginning at verse 18, when it says, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the perishable thing, not with the perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now let me ask you, what did you deserve for that blood? What did you do to warrant Jesus giving up the riches of heaven, coming to earth, and then going all the way to the cross and suffering on Calvary's cross and shedding his blood so that our sins, so that your sins, so that my sins could be forgiven? What did you do to deserve that? Absolutely nothing. And thus again, we know we are saved by grace because God provided a sacrifice and he provided the blood. And we recognize, of course, that he even provided the word that gives us the information about all of this so that we can follow the instructions of God, do exactly what God wants us to do to take advantage of the sacrifice of his son. He's provided the plan and he's provided the revelation. You remember what Paul even wrote in the book of Titus, in Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter, and beginning at verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." I think the King James, I believe the King James, and even the New King James, said, instead of training, says teaching us. That's what the grace of God does. It teaches us. How does the grace of God teach us? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teaches us how we should live our life. How would you know how to live? How in the world would you know God's will for you if he wasn't gracious enough to reveal it? And so, and we could talk about many other things that the grace of God has provided for us. But these are all things that we couldn't provide for ourselves. And so the fact of the matter is, we need God. We needed God to act. And out of his love and grace, he acted. And so we're saved by grace. And that's indisputable. And I'm glad to be a member of a church that teaches that, that embraces that, that is unashamed about that. But I'll tell you something else that we're unashamed of. It is the fact that the grace of God and the truth about the grace of God does not at all eradicate in any form or fashion the fact that we must obey God in order to be saved. And that's where denominations get off. For some reason, they simply cannot get in their minds that you can be saved by grace and at the same time have something that you have to do in order to take advantage of that grace. But there is one passage that reveals that, that every denominational person should read and understand and comprehend. And while they read the passage we're about to read, I don't think they ever really connect the dots, but they should. I'm glad that we do. It is, of course, the story of Noah in the ark. And just for a couple minutes tonight, turn over to Genesis chapter 6 as we consider what happened in the days of Noah. You remember in Genesis chapter 6 and at verse 1, the Bible says, "And when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that were attractive, and they took as their own wives any they chose." Now you notice here that the sons of God there, that has to do with the descendants of Seth. The daughters of men, that has to do with the descendants of Cain. And what we find is a mixing of these two groups of people. One was godly. The descendants of Seth were good and godly and following in the steps of Seth, while the descendants of Cain followed in his steps. And they were wicked. And we discover again it was the mixing of these two groups of people that ultimately over a little bit of time led to the complete corruption of man on earth. And that really is what is being described for us here in Genesis chapter 6. At verse 3 it says, "And then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh and his days shall be 120 years. Most people believe that's the space and time that it took Noah to build the ark. The Nephilim were on the earth and in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so we come to the flood. Because man became wicked, as the Bible says here, every intention of his heart was only evil continually. God decided to wipe man out. But it is, of course, verse 8 that we're interested in, particularly where it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Some of your translations, again, I believe the King James uses the word grace there. And we're not surprised by that. After all, the long-standing definition of grace is unmerited favor. Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know, of course, from the history of this, you have studied it many times before, that Noah and his family were saved. But listen to me, they did not deserve it. Like, who would stand up this morning or tonight and say, you know, somehow Noah earned that situation. God was indebted to Noah. God had to give Noah a plan, had to reveal what he was going to do, and had to save him for the flood. No, Noah was a sinner. There's no question about that. But he found favor because he was a righteous man, not sinless, but a righteous man. Because he, no doubt, was a man who feared God. We know that just even in the building of the ark. Because by fear, he obeyed God, the Hebrews writer says. And so he was a good, godly man, but he was still a sinner. Remember what we said earlier. One sin makes it so that you now can no longer earn your way to heaven. Such was the case with Noah. There's no doubt about that. Yet he was spared. He was saved. He was saved by grace. And I have never over the years talked with any, not even any denominational person who would ever deny the fact that Noah was saved by grace. And yet, he had to do something, didn't he? He had to build the ark. And there are several things over the years that we have pointed out that stand true and will always stand true about Noah and the building of the ark. First of all, while he was saved by grace, that did not eliminate the importance of obedience. And Noah obeyed. Look here in chapter 6, down at verse 14, God said to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now drop all the way down to verse 22 and listen to this. At verse 22, it says that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Did Noah earn his salvation? He did all that God commanded him. Well, the fact of the matter is, just because Noah did a little hammering or whatever he made the ark, just because he put in the work, and by the way, it had to be very hard work. He didn't have all the modern tools that we have today. And as the text at least implied, again, it probably took him 120 years to get the job done. And yet still, he was saved by grace. And I don't know of anyone who denies that. And if Noah building the ark and putting in all that work for all of those years, if that did not eliminate the fact that he was saved by grace, why in the world would we conclude just because we have to repent of our sins and be baptized that somehow that would eliminate grace? Well, of course it doesn't. And we learn that from Noah. Work doesn't eliminate grace. And we have to work. Paul, the same one who wrote Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, also wrote Philippians 2 at verse 12 when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And in fact, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. We started with that familiar passage that again Dan read for us a while ago. But did you notice? We stop at verse 9, but in the very next verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 10, Paul goes on to write, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so even Paul understood over and over again, even Paul understood the importance of works. In fact, in the book of Romans, the one book that those who claim were saved by faith alone, those who claim were saved by faith only, that Romans is their book, they think they championed the book of Romans. Twice in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and in Romans chapter 16, in the very first chapter of Romans and the very last chapter of Romans, Paul talks about the fact that he was made an apostle, that the apostles were chosen to be apostles for the work of obedience. And that says something, doesn't it? Grace doesn't eliminate work, and work doesn't eliminate grace. They go hand in hand. And Noah proves that. I'll tell you what else the building of Noah's Ark proves. It proves that the fact that we have to do things exactly the way God tells us to do, that we have to pay attention to the details of the commands of God, that too does not eliminate grace. People think in churches of Christ like this that we're legalistic, that we're like the Pharisees, because we demand doing all things according to the pattern, which, by the way, was first demanded by the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 8 at verse 5. And he was quoting God, by the way. God demanded, of course, that Moses in the building of the tabernacle do all things according to the pattern. God, ladies and gentlemen, has always been a God of detail. And he has always demanded that we follow the details of his command. Do we see that with Noah and the ark? Yes. Turn back over to Genesis chapter 6. And notice again at verse 14, it says, "Make yourselves an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it, inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to the cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, why did God have to do all that? I'll tell you why he wanted to. He wanted the ark to be built exactly the way he set it forth. It had to be exactly the right height and the right length and have as many floors as he wanted. And the window and the door and all of that had to be just right. And yet Noah, who did all that God commanded, was still saved by grace. No, we are not being legalistic when we emphasize that we're to do all things according to the pattern. We have to follow the laws of God exactly. We have to have, as was even prayed tonight, we have to do all things according to the pattern exactly the way that God has laid it out. We have to have authority for everything that we do. And I'm glad that the Brown Street Church of Christ is a church that demands that. I'm glad that our elders demand that. We should be thankful that we have elders, that we have leaders who are conservative in nature and that want to stick to the pattern. Because once you go off a little bit, you end up going off a lot. The fact of the matter is, when you really understand Scripture, it doesn't even matter if you don't go off a lot. Once you go off a little bit, you're off the tracks. And you're not going to get to your final destination. I'm glad to be a part of a conservative church that sticks with the pattern, that sticks with the Word of God. Is it needed and necessary? Yes. Does it eliminate grace? It didn't in Noah's case. Why would we think it does in our case? And there's other things that we can point out. The fact of the matter is, though, that there is a healthy balance between grace and works. And we ought to understand we're saved by grace. And we ought to understand, though I didn't talk about it a lot tonight, we ought to understand in churches of Christ that we're not saved by perfection. That the fact that we are imperfect, the fact that we have faults and flaws, warts and weaknesses, does not mean that we have to stand in fear of our salvation. Remember, the grace of God provided the blood of Christ. And John tells us that the blood of Christ cleanses us. Those who are Christians who have already been baptized into Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, of course, we have to repent when we sin. We have to repent and ask God for forgiveness. But the blood of Jesus Christ will get the job done. Even with it, we don't have to be perfect to go to heaven after a while. But we do have to obey God. One more time, the Hebrews writer, the same Hebrews writer that we've been reading from and quoting, said that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. And so I'm glad that we have the right balance between grace and works. If you are a member of a church that doesn't have that right balance, a red flag should go up. You're a member of a church that's not teaching the truth about God's plan of salvation, even. You should want to free yourself from that error and become a member of the church you read about in the Bible, the church that teaches both grace and works the way it is set forth in Scripture. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? We said earlier, you have to believe and you have to be baptized. Mark 16 at verse 16, one of the more simple passages in all of the Word of God. Jesus said what He meant. He meant what He said. If you want to be saved, you must believe in Jesus Christ and you must be baptized. If you're a child of God and you have drifted away, you haven't been living right, again, don't just think, well, I've been baptized and so I'm just sort of going to skate my way into heaven. No, you have to be faithful unto death, Revelation 2 and at verse 10. Doesn't mean perfection, but you have to continue to obey God and be steadfast all the way to the end. If you don't want your salvation, if you don't want the fact that you have been saved to be in vain. And so what you need to do is repent and ask God for forgiveness. If you have sinned openly and publicly, you need to come forward. Let us know about that. We'll pray for you and encourage you. But thank God that we serve a God of mercy and grace that allows us the opportunity to rectify our sins. Are you willing to do that? Come forward as we together stand and sing.